Well, it's my pleasure now to invite Mike Kirkpatrick, Pastor Mike Kirkpatrick, to come and to bring the Word of God to us. Most of you know Mike and Jessica, but of course Mike attended Westminster Seminary and Escondido and IRBS, the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, and graduated a couple of years ago, and then went back to his home church in order to plant another church from his home church. And so just over a year ago, began the work of Surrey Reformed Baptist Church in Surrey, British Columbia, which is a suburb of Vancouver, and had a good report from him today. And Mike was gracious enough to give that report to us and then also to be willing to preach for us today, even though he's on vacation, or since he's a citizen of the Commonwealth of Canada, a holiday. He's on holiday, but he's willing to preach to us. And, of course, we love Mike and Jessica and benefited from their time with us as associate members. And so it's just a good opportunity to be able to hear from Mike again. So, brother, come. Thank you. And we look forward to God's ministry through you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Greetings from beautiful British Columbia and Surrey Reformed Baptist Church. It's a pleasure to be back in Vista and to be here and preach God's Word for you. Well, with that, let's turn our attention then to the reading of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to look at verses 19 through 34 this morning, and I'll begin reading at Genesis 25, verse 19. Genesis 25, verse 19, this is the Word of the living and true God. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Now Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate, drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. Well, let's pray. Oh, great God, we are again thankful that we can be before you today. We're thankful, oh God, we can come and look at your word. We're thankful, oh God, that you're pleased to be with your people. You're pleased to dwell with your people. And, oh God, we do ask that you be with us now by your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Holy Spirit would go forth, that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching and the teaching as it goes forth, oh God. If there are any saints here that need to be encouraged, encourage them. Any saints that need to be convicted, convict them, oh God. Any saints that need to be strengthened, strengthen them by your word, we pray. If there are any here today who do not know you, any who are lost sheep, we pray, O God, that you would work in them, that you would change their hearts, that you give them that new heart, that they might look to Christ and live and find life and hope in him. We are thankful for everlasting life and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, O God, that any salvation is because of you. You're the one who chose your people before the foundation of the world, a special people, and then sent the champion, the Son, to save his people from their sins. We're thankful, O God, that Christ came in the world to save sinners, and we are great sinners, O God. And we're thankful that we have such a great Savior. And we're thankful, O God, that we have salvation because of your great goodness. And, O God, we do ask that you be with us now. Once again, we pray. In all things, we pray that you would be glorified. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, the book of Genesis is separated into two sections. The first 11 chapters focus primarily on the origin stories, or what's also called the primeval history. And the last, 48 or so, or 38 chapters focus on the patriarchs. We look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we come to chapter 25, verse 19, we come to the second patriarch. We come to Isaac. Abraham has died. Abraham is gone. And we see God fulfill his promises to Abraham. Isaac is that special supernatural seed. And Isaac is now the focus. Isaac is now the primary patriarch. What's fascinating is, even though it's about Isaac or the Isaac narratives, it's not really about Isaac. It's about Jacob. The focus upon primarily on Jacob as he kind of travels towards the land of Syria, goes into exile, his battle with his brother Esau, as it sets the stage for God's mercy and grace towards this one named Jacob. Now, even as we transition to this new section with Isaac, the key themes that we're seeing in Abraham are here as well. There are two key themes throughout the patriarchs: seed and land. That is, Sarah was barren. How will God fulfill his promises? There are tons of people in the land. How will God fulfill his promises? And the same themes arise as well, and similar conflicts as well. And one of the problems we see in chapter 25, verses 19 through 34, is we see the conflict between families, which will become a conflict truly between nations. Now, we already saw some conflict, or you see in Genesis, not we, but we see in Genesis some conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is his half-brother. He's the half-brother of Isaac. But now we get to see some battles between the siblings. We get to see some sibling rivalry as Esau and Jacob battle with one another. And it creates tension within the family, creates tension within the story. But nonetheless, God still works. God still moves. God still protects his covenant people. So really, in Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34, while God answers his prayer to Isaac and Rebekah, God's grace of election is magnified all the more against human convention. It really is God's plan versus man's plan, or God's grace of election versus man's convention. And we'll seek to look at this idea of God's plan versus man's convention, or man's plan, under two headings this morning. First of all, the birth of the twins in verses 19 through 26. Then secondly, the conflict between the twins in verses 27 through 34. So the birth of the twins, verses 19 through 26. Then secondly, the conflict between the twins, verses 27 through 34. So let's first look at the birth of the twins in verses 19 through 26. So notice as we transition in verse 19, we see the genealogy of Isaac. Notice this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Pretty quick, pretty short, but nonetheless, like all other genealogies in Genesis, it sets the stage for what's about to happen. When genealogies come on the scene, it's foreshadowing who the main figure is, who the main focus will be. And so we see it's about Isaac, but it's going to focus primarily in on Jacob. And so we see Abraham is the father. Abraham is the one who begot Isaac. And even in that saying, we see God's goodness. Just in that Abraham begot Isaac. For years and years, Sarah did not have a son. For years and years, Abraham had to trust the promises of God before finally God brought forth Isaac, his son. So even in that saying, Abraham begot Isaac, we see God's faithfulness. We see God's kindness. We see God's mercy that he brought forth this one named Isaac. And so, Abraham begot Isaac. And then in verse 20, as the setting and the scene comes more into focus, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as a wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And so we see the age is going to be important in just a moment. But even here, it looks back to Genesis 24. Now, if you read Genesis 24, and we probably all read that as children, when we see Abraham send forth his servant to go find Rebekah. And we see throughout that story, throughout that narrative, we see God's faithfulness. God guides the servant. God brings him to Rebekah. We even get insider info. We know who she is when he's talking to her, but he doesn't know that yet. And we see God's goodness and God's providence bringing all these things together to protect the seed as the seed moves forward, to find a proper wife for Isaac as Abraham is about to die, is about to go on his way. So it looks back once again to God's goodness even there, but also is foreshadowing as well the time with Laban. This is Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And that will be the primary focus with Jacob. He's going to be in exile for 20 years with Laban. Laban is a terrible man, a terrible uncle, terrible father-in-law. He's not a very good dude. And Jacob's going to spend a lot of time with him there. Well, even we see glimpses of it in Genesis 24. He sees the gold that the servant has and goes, wow, that's awesome. And so we see he has that desire. He has that greed. And it's setting the stage for what's going to happen several chapters later. And so, we know who the players are, we know who the father is, we know who the patriarch is, we know who the matriarch is, but there's still a problem. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. She couldn't have children. And this was the same problem that Sarah faced as well. Genesis 11:27, as it colors the rest of the narrative, as it sets the stage for who our God is. Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 30. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, in that time, it didn't bode well for women at that time. It didn't bode well for status. So things weren't so good right now. This one, Rebecca, did not have any children. And so Isaac comes, he pleads with the Lord, he prays to God, he prays week in and week out. And you see, we can see some positive things with Isaac here. He prays to his God. They don't have Hagar 2.0. They don't have concubinage here. He just prays to his God. He prays to him, asking that God would open up the womb of his wife, Rebekah. Now, I will say, as the story goes on, Isaac doesn't get any better than this right now. In fact, he goes kind of negative. Just as an aside, just because someone gets older doesn't necessarily mean one gets more godly. We have to keep that in mind. And I think as I preached through this and gone through this, you see a lot of the patriarchs do some odd things the older they get. So this is a positive thing we see with Isaac here. He prays to his God eventually. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. He doesn't do some great things when we get to Genesis 27. And so she was barren. And so the question we ask again, what about the promises to Abraham? Will they be fulfilled? Will there be an heir who will come from Isaac? And we get a very biblically quick answer. Verse 21, and Rebekah his wife, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. We spent 9 chapters with Abraham getting to Isaac. And all of a sudden, just in one verse, he prays, she was barren, the Lord grants his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceives. And so, she conceives, but it's not all roses, even with the pregnancy. Verse 21, or verse 22. But the children, notice the children, not just one child. You see, they didn't have the modern luxuries like we have. They didn't have ultrasounds to go find out what the gender is or to find out how many babies are there. Perhaps she felt around. There was a head, 2 heads, maybe 4 feet, 4 hands, something like that. But they don't have those things. And so we know that there's children there, but she doesn't quite know that yet. And so something odd is happening within her. There's still a struggle, and but the children struggle together within her. And so she said, if all is well, why am I like this? If everything is good, what's going on within me? And we know that they're twins. We know that there's more than one child, at least, if you didn't know the rest of the story. And the language of struggling there carries the idea of throwing punches. Perhaps there's a royal rumble going on in the womb. That wouldn't be very fun for anybody, would it? And so we see that something bad has happened. It's painful. It's not good. It doesn't feel great. She doesn't have a good 9 months. And so what does she do? If all is well, why am I like this? And so she goes and inquires of the Lord, verse 22. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And this is a proper response in the midst of difficulties. Where does she go? She goes to her God and asks Him, what is going on? And so thankfully our God does respond to her and He gives her this answer about what's going on. And we see this oracle, this prophecy concerning what's about to happen. Verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And even here the language, two nations are in your womb, already gives us initial partial fulfillments. What was one of the promises given to Abraham? He'd be the father of many nations. What was one of the promises given to Rebekah in Genesis 24, verse 60? Our sister may become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. So God already, in the biblical narrative, He's giving us the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and the promises to Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And He gives further qualification. One people shall be stronger than the other. This will probably be Esau. This will at least be Esau for a while. When we get to Genesis 36, we see Esau is quite formidable. We see Edom is quite a strong nation. And that's what we see in Genesis 36. Now, eventually, Israel would take out Edom. But for now, the older, or the one shall be stronger than the other. But the older shall serve the younger. This goes against human convention. Typically, the firstborn would be the one who would have the power. Typically, the younger would serve the firstborn. But that's not so in God's plan. The older shall serve the younger. The firstborn had certain rights. The firstborn had the first claim to the inheritance. But in this case, God is saying the older shall serve the younger. Now, we know, because we have the rest of the Bible, what's going on here because of Romans 9. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But there's a theological understanding. You see, God is electing who He wants before they were born. He's going against human convention before they were born. He's operating His plan before they were born. His plan that was before the foundation of the world and is now coming to execution in history. Our God is bringing all these things together to show that He is the one over all. Over and against human thoughts, over and against human ideas, over against human convention. And this idea here will be the idea for the rest of the narrative. Much like Genesis 12, 1 through 3, in Abraham and you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the main idea that covers and colors the rest of the narrative with Abraham. These verses right here help influence what's about to come for the Isaac Chronicles, although it's the focus on Jacob. So God gives this oracle, God gives this promise, God gives this encouragement. Rebecca probably is like, what in the world is going on? But nonetheless, the fulfillment comes, verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. He was a big burly baby already. He had lots of hair. He probably could have shaved real quick. He probably had a giant scholarly beard already. And so he comes forth like this. So they call him Esau, which means red. And then we see the brother come, verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter. Or deceiver, or one who takes that heel. The way I like to view it is like the idea when siblings are called down for dinner, and the older grabs the heel of the younger as they race to the dinner table and pulls the leg back so that he gets there first. That's probably what's going on. Jacob in the womb, as they've been fighting already, wants to supplant his brother Esau. He wants to take the blessing and the birthright from Esau, even from the womb. And so, they come into the world. We're going to get to see their wonderful personalities in just a moment. But, verse 26, notice, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Amen. How does this tie in with what we said? Remember the idea of the age? He was 40 when they took Rebecca, or when he took Rebecca, and he was 60 when he had the twins. Even though it's one verse where God answers that prayer, it took 20 years, brethren. You see, it took them a long time as they prayed, week in, week out, to their God. And for 20 years, God heard them, but God answered the prayer according to His timing. We even see that with the other patriarchs, with Abraham. We all know the story as well. But as you actually look and trace through the chapters in Genesis, God doesn't reveal everything to Abraham all at once. We know that Sarah, or Sarai, is barren. And then he appears to Abraham when he gets to Canaan and says, "And you, the families of the earth, shall be blessed." Doesn't say how that's going to happen. So Abraham's like, "Okay, God, I trust you, but I don't get it." He's 75, by the way. And then we finally get to Genesis 15. He says, your seed shall be as numerous as the stars of the heavens and as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And again, he doesn't say how that's going to happen. Now, the assumption is it's going to be with Sarah, but they take matters into their own hands in Genesis 16. Then finally, Genesis 17, he actually says it's going to be your wife a year from now. 25 years! 25 years later. And the same is true with Isaac. Even though it's one verse, God still hears their prayers for 20 years. And He still listens to their prayers for 20 years. That's something you and I must remember. God doesn't always answer our prayers just like this. God takes the time to do what He will. As Romans 8 says, God works all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? We want the quick answer. We want the immediate response. We want to hear that voice from God. Maybe not us, but a lot of people want to hear that. Ta-da, there's the answer. That's what it is. That's not how God works. God operates according to His will, for His purposes, and it usually is for our good. And I think, too, with this, we see God's sovereignty over all things, but even specifically with salvation. And this is where Romans 9 comes into play. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 9. We attend a Reformed church, so we all know Romans 9 about election and predestination, all that sort of wonderful, great things. But you see, in Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, Paul quotes Genesis 25 in connection with Malachi chapter 1. And in the book of Malachi, the people are asking, "Do you love us, God?" And God says, "Yes, I loved you, Israel. I chose you out of all the nations." And so then we come here to Romans 9, and people are asking the question, "God, if your word is true, why is it some Israelites don't believe?" And Paul goes on to explain, "Not all of Israel is Israel," verse 6, "nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, 'At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son.' So just because one is a Jew ethnically does not mean they're a Jew spiritually." And so in verse 10 he goes on to explain, "And not only this, but when Rebekah has also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil," it's like he was preparing for the Arminian response. There is no one who does good. He doesn't look down. God doesn't look down the corridors of time and go, "Well, they might choose, therefore I'm going to choose them." No, before they did any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, not of bringing in our own ideas, even that corridors of time idea is bringing in our choosing, but of Him who calls. And he goes on to quote Malachi 1 and also Genesis 25, verse 12 of Romans 9. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." Showing forth God's purpose of election. Even in back in Genesis 25, as it ties in with Romans 9, even then, God is electing, God is choosing, God is showing forth, calling forth a special people that He chose, not because we're good, but because God is good, because God is sovereign, because God is merciful. I remember taking a class at my undergrad on Romans, and we were getting to Romans 9. I'm like, finally, I was a newer Christian, newer convert, newer to the Reformed, Calvinistic faith at that time. I was more Calvinist, not truly Reformed. And we got to Romans 9, and all he said was, it's just talking about nations. I thought, really? That's it? That's all we get? I'm forking out all this money, and you won't tell me more about Romans 9? Now, brethren, in some sense, it is about nations, isn't it? Genesis 25, Edom and Israel. But it's also in the sense as well, when we take it in the theological understanding, it's about individuals who are part of the Israel from above and not the Israel from below. And how is it someone is part of the Jerusalem from above? Through faith. How is it that one has faith? They have to be regenerated. How is it that one is regenerated? It's because God chose them before the foundation of the world. And it shows that God is good. This is the true Israel. This is God's kindness. This is God's mercy and His sovereignty in salvation. But even too, as well, as you and I still walk this planet, God is still sovereign over the little things too, isn't He? He's not just the God of the big things, but He's the God of the little things. And does this mean we don't pray to our God because He's sovereign? I think sometimes we can be hyper-Calvinistic when it comes to our prayers. Because we believe God is sovereign. So why do we need to pray to God if God is sovereign? Yet God works through means. God commands and God assumes that we will pray. God assumes that we will be before Him. God assumes that we will go into the closet where no one sees and hears us and will pray. God assumes that we will come and be before Him, offering our petitions, even though He knows what we need to pray. You know what's still grace about our God? Even when we don't pray, He still answers the prayers that we don't pray. Because He's good. But nonetheless, even though God is sovereign, we still pray to Him, we still call upon Him, because we need help from on high. And clearly, even though God is sovereign, even though God is overall, even Isaac prayed, Isaac pleaded, Isaac offered petitions to God on behalf of his wife. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So that's the birth of the twins. Let's then look, secondly, at the conflict between the twins in verses 27 through 34. And so we see the prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled. Verse 27, so the boys grew up, and we get to see their different personalities. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Two very different characters, two very different men. You know, Esau was that strapping guy. Esau was that buff guy. Esau was that guy who could take out a lion or something like that. He was the burly guy with hair growing out of his chest. He was that kind of guy. Now, on the other end of the spectrum with Esau, he probably wasn't the brightest or sharpest tool in the shed. But, you know, we shouldn't assume just because someone is big and strong they're necessarily stupid. But nonetheless, Esau, you know, he had some smarts, but maybe not entirely. But on the other hand, Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now, mild man doesn't mean a dainty, effeminate person. That's not what mild man means here. Mild man means civilized or sophisticated or perhaps the idea of a herdsman. He did dwell in tents. He did care for the herds. He did care for the flocks. So, he was no slouch either, but he wasn't as strong as Esau. But he was smarter than Esau. He bided his time. He had the brains to think through things. He may not have the brawn like Esau, but he had the brains. And so we'll see this play out in verse 25 through 34. And so these two are very different men, very different brothers. They didn't like each other from the womb, and the parents don't help anything. You think parents are supposed to love all their children equally, right? Well, Rebekah and Isaac didn't do that. verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And it's usually not good to play favorites, and this will come to backfire big time in Genesis 27, as the two butt heads and engage in different plans and battle for the blessing. So, Isaac loved Esau, he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob, foreshadowing Genesis 27. And then we see in verses 29 through 34 the battle of the birthright. So Jacob is cooking up a stew, don't know why, probably hungry. And then Esau comes in from the field and he was weary. You know, to give Esau some credit, it's tiring out there in the wilderness. Tired to try to take out a lion or a bear or whatever else is out there. So he comes in after a long day, he's tired, he's weary, you know, he needs some food. And so he sees Jacob making the stew. And he says, please feed me. At least he's polite about it. Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And so he says, can I just have a taste, just to swallow? I'm just a little tired right now. Now, some people take the idea of weary here as hyperbolic. He's just like, I'm so famished, I need something. You know, you come in after a long day's work, you know, long day somewhere, I'm starving. Or it could be he's actually almost dying. I don't really know. We can, you know, perhaps either one is fine, but perhaps I lean towards the more he's, you know, just being a whiner a little bit. Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which also means red as well. Now, Jacob's cool and calculated. He probably knew he couldn't take out Esau with strength, so he bided his time, possibly. He realized, okay, my time's going to come when I'll take something from Esau. Here it is. He doesn't say to his brother, if his brother is dying, here, brother, I feel bad for you. No, he sees a way to take something from a guy who's keeled over. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Jacob really knows how to make friends and then alienate them, doesn't he? He wants to take things from them, and so he takes things from Esau. Sell me your birthright, and as of this day. Now, Esau says in verse 32, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Now, the importance of the birthright for the firstborn is that they had two portions of an inheritance, and they would also be the leader of the clan. And so you see what Esau is doing here. I'm hungry. I want food. He's thinking with his gut rather than his mind. He's thinking, he's not thinking theologically. He's not thinking about the promises of God. And instead, he's thinking about eating some food and giving up his birthright. You see, Esau ain't no saint either. Esau ain't no, wonderful guy. He wants to do away with this birthright for food. So look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And the importance of that is that they would swear an oath, that it would be binding. They can't just sign contracts like we do. And so he swears the oath, verse 33. He swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. A bowl of stew versus double portion of inheritance. A bowl of stew versus being the leader of the clan. He thought with his gut rather than his mind. He thought with his gut rather than understanding the promises of God. The hope is they asked that parents would have raised them, that they would understand who the God of Abraham somewhat was. But Esau does not understand that. So the transaction is sworn in. Jacob secures this blessing. We'll see more of his securing of the blessing in 27, in Genesis 32 and 33. And so Esau eats, he drank, arose, he went his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. Perhaps what's said here, Esau didn't necessarily go away saying, I despise this. Perhaps it's the idea that Esau himself, or as Moses is narrating, Esau despised his birthright. Esau. I can't speak right now. But nonetheless, we see here that he does trample on the blessings of Yahweh. We see he ain't no saint, he ain't no innocent person. He doesn't love God, he hates God, and he wants to eat food instead of love his God. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And what's fascinating as we think about election, it's sometimes hard for people, right? When we think about that doctrine of God choosing before the foundation of the world. But you see, the reprobate, those who are not ordained to eternal life, aren't just sitting there, you know, happy, innocent, doing nothing. They're terrible too. They do terrible and awful, reprehensible things, think selfishly, think of themselves in sin instead of loving God. They sin against their God, and when they stand at the judgment seat that final day, they can't say, "Oh God, you didn't choose me." No, it's because of their sin before their God. And he's terrible. He does wrong. He doesn't do good things. He's a profane person. And what's fascinating is the writer to the Hebrews uses this text to describe profane people. Hebrews 12, you can turn there, Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. And even Hebrews 12 for us further clarifies the fact that Esau disdained his birthright. We'll actually read Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, verse 12 of Hebrews 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or profane person, worldly person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." And then he goes on to talk about the blessing that comes in Genesis 27. "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau is an example of one who thinks worldly, thinks this worldly than the age to come. And so the reprobate truly are reprehensible. They do terrible and awful things. But are the elect any better? Are the elect any more, any godlier? Look at Jacob. When his brother's in peril, he's not no saint. When his brother's, you know, starving, he says, "Give me your birthright." Then we get to Genesis 27 and 28, and all those bad things begin to happen further. He dupes his dad, who's a blind guy. You see, there's some things that pagans don't do, and duping blind guys and blind people is one thing. And he does it, so he gets the blessing. And then, you know, some things change a little bit when God appears to him, and God is showing his condescension and mercy again. But then we get to, you know, Rachel and Leah, and Jacob's sold for mandrakes. He's prostituted. This is the people of God, brethren. It shows that we are terrible and awful, and without God, we would never be saved. Without God's mercy and condescension coming in Christ, we would never have salvation because we do terrible things. You might think to yourself, you know, I think I would help someone on the road who's, you know, keeled over and hungry. I don't think I would dupe a blind guy. I don't think I would be sold for mandrakes. But brethren, you look at God's law. It shows us our wretchedness, doesn't it? Not just the outward things, but those inward things. You know, have we ever had any other gods before God? Yes, ourselves. Have we ever made ourselves false idols? Yes, we made ourselves false idols. Have we ever profaned God's name? Yes. Do we keep the Sabbath? Can anyone actually keep the Sabbath all day long without ever having a sinful thought and not thinking about the worldly things that are about to come tomorrow? Or are you not honoring authorities? Or murdering in our minds? Or having impure thoughts? Or stealing, whether it's time or whether it's other things? Lying, and not just lying, not telling the truth as we should, skirting the truth, coveting, and not just not coveting, but also being content where we are. All those things are enough to damn us to hell. But for the grace of our God. And I think as you read the section with Jacob, it gives Romans 9 a fuller purpose, a fuller meaning. You see, Jacob is terrible. We're terrible. But God chose us before the foundation of the world. God chose us and saved us, not because we're good, but because He is good. And someone might come along and say, yeah, Christians truly are terrible. They are hypocritical. Yes, brethren, we're hypocritical. We shouldn't be, but we're all hypocrites. But brethren, what's the difference between a hypocrite and one who's not a believer? My hypocriticalness is covered in Christ's blood. All my sins, past, present, and future, the sins I still struggle with, are covered in Christ's blood. It shows forth and magnifies our God. It magnifies our Christ. It magnifies who He is, that He is the only one who is truly perfect, the only one who is truly righteous, that you and I who are not righteous might live forever, might have a righteousness not our own, might have a perfect and perpetual keeping Savior, covenant-keeping Savior, and one who died as that perfect sacrifice. You see, God saves truly terrible, truly reprehensible, truly deceitful people. And it's not anything within us, it's not any good, but it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to be reminded of that often. We all need to be reminded that without God, without His sovereignty and salvation, we would not have life, we would not have hope, we would not have everlasting peace that Christ has purchased for us. And if there are any here today who are not believers, I implore you to look to Christ and live. You might say to me, Mike, I thought you said God chooses. Yes, it's true, God chooses, but I don't know who He chooses. He is the one who ordains the means by which He calls forth His people, and it is through the preaching of His word. And as I said, you cannot say on that day, you didn't choose me, God, it's because of your sin. But there is a Savior. There is a Christ. Confess your sins to Him and come and live. Don't ask the question, am I elect? But ask the question, do I believe? Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do I believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation? Do I believe that Jesus is God? Do I believe that Jesus is man? That's the question you must ask yourself. Come, look to Christ and live. Come, believe on Him, and you shall have everlasting life, everlasting hope, everlasting peace. Because God saves His people, chooses them before the foundation of the world, that His grace and His glory might be seen. Well, let's pray. O God, You are our God. And who are we to talk back to You, O God? Yet we know that Your word is clear and Your word is true. And we are thankful, O God, that You chose to save sinners before the foundation of the world in Christ our Lord. We're thankful for many of us here. You've called us out of darkness. You've called us to believe on Christ, given us that heavenly heart surgery, for which we give You thanks, O God. Without You doing that, without You changing, without You working, we would not have life and hope. And we're thankful for this. We're also thankful, O God, that You've chosen to save a multitude that no man can number. We're thankful, O God, that You've also ordained the means by which You call them forth. We're thankful it is through the preaching of Your word and preaching of Your gospel. If there are any here today who do not know You, we pray that You would save them, O God. Show them their sin, show them their wickedness, that they might look to Christ and live. And, O God, we also pray that You would strengthen the saints today, strengthen us, that we'd be reminded of Your sovereignty, that You would encourage us and increase our faith and trust in You, that You'd help us to pray before You, O God, and we know that You are sovereign. We're thankful that You still hear our prayers, You still answer our prayers, You still listen, and You still answer them according to Your will. And we pray that You would continue to do this, O God, for You know what is best for us. You know what we need, and we pray that You continue to answer our prayers. And so, God, we do pray that You be with us now as we gather together for lunch. We're thankful, O God, for the times that we can gather with one another and fellowship with one another. And, O God, we pray that in all things that we do, we pray that You be glorified. In the name of Christ, amen.